We're turning to Exodus chapter 16, the chapter that was just read in your hearing. Exodus chapter 16. We've been giving our attention to the history of Israel as it's recorded in the book of Exodus. And as we're giving our attention to these historical narratives, we are remembering that God is providentially arranging Israel's circumstances so that we might learn the ways of God. He's establishing Israel as a pattern. Israel's story is our story. He's creating object lessons for us in these accounts. When we come to Exodus 16, Israel is in between Egypt and Sinai. There's going to be a three-month time where they're in between Egypt and Sinai. They've been redeemed from the miserable bondage of Egypt by the power of God's hand and by the price of God's lamb. And now God is setting out to test their faith. I pointed out 2 weeks ago when we were in chapter 15 that this section, there is the word test four times in this section. Almost every account at some point uses the Hebrew word for a test. Normally, it is translated that God was proving them. So right here, as your Bible is open to Exodus 16, I'll just point out two of those occasions to you. One of them is at the end of chapter 15. It's there in verse 25, the last phrase of verse 25, there he proved them. And that's where we were 2 weeks ago, where he tested them at the bitter waters of Marah. And then across the page in chapter 16 and in verse number 4, you see there at the end of the verse, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And so both of these narratives are the Lord's proving or testing of Israel. They are under the training of God. They're learning lessons about themselves, about their God, about the ways of God. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we started this whole series, that these things were written for our admonition, for our instruction, or our counsel. So Exodus 16 is the second test of their faith. And we already read the first half of the chapter. And so you know that this chapter is about God's supply of the manna. Now, there are several angles we could take on this. We could spend an entire sermon, or even series of sermons, on the fact that the manna is a type. And it most certainly is. The manna is a type, first of all, of the Word of God. And secondly, the manna is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And if you compare John chapter 6 in Jesus' bread of life discourse, how that discourse begins with Moses gave your fathers bread in the wilderness, and I am the bread that God gives to you. Your fathers ate that bread, but they still perished. Anybody that eats of me is going to live forever. You can see very obviously the manna is designed to be both a type of the Word of God and a type of Christ. But I want to approach this differently. I don't want to just talk about the manna itself. The way I want to approach this is the same way that we approached the waters of Marah back in chapter 15. We could have, when we were in 15, spent our whole time talking about how the bitter waters were made sweet by a tree cast into the waters, and that could have been profitable for us. Or we could have spent the whole time focusing on the name of God, the title of God, I am the Lord that healeth thee. But what we did rather is we looked at that event, that circumstance, as a test of Israel's faith. And we chose to focus on the test itself and what Israel was supposed to learn about the ways of God and how the Lord will use bitter disappointments in our lives to draw out the disease of our faith so that he can heal us. And so I want to take a similar approach this evening with chapter 16. This chapter is a divinely appointed object lesson to give us insight into the ways of God. So just to prepare you for this, so you know what to expect, we're going to be looking more at the circumstance itself than the manna. We're going to not so much talk about the manna and the lessons of the manna. We want to look at the lessons of the actual circumstance of the hunger and the way that God is dealing with Israel in this chapter. So here's the situation. You see there in verse 1 of the chapter that several weeks have passed since the 10th plague. You see there we have a timestamp. We are now on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. They departed Egypt on the 14th day of the first month. That's Passover. So it's been a month now since they left Egypt. We don't know how long they were traveling between Egypt and the Red Sea. We do know that from the Red Sea to Mara was 3 days. So we don't know exactly how long, but we're several weeks into the journey. They're halfway to Sinai. It's a 3-month journey. They're about halfway there. And they're hungry. Verses 2 and 3 speak of their murmuring, this bitter complaint. It's prompted by, last word of verse 3, hunger. Somehow they had survived for the last month. They probably brought some provision with them from Egypt, and that provision had sustained them for the last several weeks. They had their livestock with them, so they had an almost endless supply of meat and milk from all of their livestock. The chapter 12 and 13, where it talks about their actual departure from Egypt, says they took all of that livestock. Remember that Pharaoh tried to keep them from taking their cattle, and Moses wouldn't have it. No, we're going to take our cattle, and they took it all. So they've got their herds, so they've got meat, they've got milk, and anything that comes from milk. They've had what they brought with them out of Egypt, but they're looking out at this barren wilderness, and they can't see how they will continue like this. How are we going to continue to survive in a barren wilderness like this? The bread that they had packed was well nigh gone. There is no vegetation in sight for their herds to survive on. Where are they going to get their daily supply? It all appears to be hopeless. If something didn't change, they weren't going to make it. They couldn't see any way of their survival. You see, they're realizing afresh that they are utterly dependent creatures, daily dependent on a myriad of necessities. We forget that. We really do. In our plenty, the fact that none of us are concerned about what we're going to eat next or how we're going to eat in the foreseeable future, we don't think very much about the fact that we're just 3 days removed from death by dehydration, because it's just not something that we're threatened with. I mean, we understand cognitively that we are dependent on things, but we just take it for granted in our situation that they're going to be supplied. And Israel, even in her slavery, didn't really have to worry about whether she was going to starve to death or not. But everything's changed now. Now they're in a situation where their physical fragility is staring them in the face. Have you known those moments in your life where you feel very physically fragile? Have you known those moments? That's where they are. They are realizing, I am a creature who has to eat every day, and I don't know where I'm going to get that. There's no supply in sight. They are people who are beginning to feel their radical dependence on God like they never had before. And I think that's the unique lesson of this test of their faith. Israel must learn daily dependence on the Lord. And so this evening I want to preach to you on that theme. Learning daily dependence on God. Learning daily dependence on God. The first thing I want you to notice is that God is the one who made them feel this way. God sovereignly ordained that they would know the adversity of hunger. So my first point is that God ordains our adversities. God ordains our adversities. You see this in verse number 1, where it says they took their journey. And let's remember that when you read they took their journey, that they are following the cloud by day and the fire by night. This is not haphazard. This is not a mistake. It's not a wrong turn. They took their journey means they are following the leading of the Lord, His visible presence. The unavailability of the food was no accident. This wasn't even God's judgment on them. It wasn't some sort of punishment on them. God was deliberately leading them into this situation where they would run out of food. And you see this most clearly in the Old Testament's most important cross-reference to this chapter. And we're going to turn to this other verse several times this evening. It might even be good to throw your bulletin in at this point so that you can go back and forth easily. It's Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 is the inspired explanation of Exodus chapter 16. So look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 with me. And let's begin our reading in verse number 2. We'll read verses 2 and 3. Of course, this is at the end of the 40 years, Moses addressing the people with his last words. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So you see that, how that God is deliberately, actively leading them into this adversity. He humbled thee, and he let thee hunger. It was just like at the Red Sea. He's the one who said, turn around and go into that cul-de-sac. Go into that box canyon. It's just like Mara. He's the one who led them to waters and raised their expectations just to dash them with bitter waters. God ordains our adversities. You know, sometimes people try to excuse God when bad things like this happen, saying things like he merely allowed this, as if it's some sort of unwilling concession on God's part. This is not some sort of passive concession. God is actively leading them to and through these things. We do not want to be the kind of fair-weather friends of God that give him all the praise for the good things of life, but then are reluctant to see his hand in the bad things. When you look at chapter 8 of Deuteronomy here, you look down at verse number 7. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills. And we see that, and so yes, absolutely, praise the Lord. God is sovereign to do those kinds of things. I see his hand in that. Let's have a praise service and praise him for his goodness in our lives. Look how active he is. But what about verse 15? Same chapter. Who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water. He does that too. He's just as sovereign. He's just as active. He's just as deliberate in those events as he is in the events of verse 7. And brothers and sisters, we need to be fortifying our souls with the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God in all things, so that we can preach to ourselves in times of adversity that these things are working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So that we think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. So that we do not despise or think little of the chastening, the training of the Lord. He deliberately leads us into adversity for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. The way that God would have us to view our times of trial and adversity and difficulty is that they are providential days. The Lord your God has led you and humbled you and let you be hungry. And if we can't start there, then we can't learn from those kinds of days. If we can't acknowledge the sovereignty of God, even in days of trial, we cannot grow through those days. That's foundational to understand that God ordains our adversity. Now, what divine purpose lay behind this particular trial? Why did he do it? Why did he ordain this adversity? Well, Scripture's not silent here. Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us three times why he did this. Verse number 2, we're told of Deuteronomy 8 again. We're told, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee. Verse 3, and he humbled thee. Then in verse 16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna that thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee. My second point, therefore, is that God uses adversity to humble us. He uses adversity to humble us. And the way this typically works is easily seen back in chapter 16 of Exodus. So flip back now to Exodus 16. And I'm going to show you how he's going to do this, because it is a combination of two elements. The combination of these two elements are what God uses when he's using adversity to humble us. First, he exposes what is in our hearts. The adversity will draw out what is in our hearts. So there in those opening verses of chapter 16, you have Israel's reaction to their slim prospects of daily food. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. And they said, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And that is such an ugly scene of mistrust and of ingratitude and of forgetfulness and of a sense of entitlement. Here they are remembering the good old days in Egypt. How quickly they've forgotten the misery of their slavery, the back-breaking labor, the tyranny and the cruelty of those merciless taskmasters, the frantic search for missing baby boys, only to find their corpses washed up on the banks of the Nile River. They've forgotten all that. Their memory has faded. And they're picturing those occasions. And they must have been few and far between for slaves. But they're picturing those occasions where they're gathered around a flesh pot. And there's that tender, savory meat in this stew with fresh vegetables and herbs. And they think about the bread, those large loaves piled high in baskets, how they'd grab a loaf and they'd tear off a hunk of bread and they'd dip it in the stew and they'd do it over and over again till they couldn't possibly eat another piece of bread. They think so lightly of their deliverance that they speak in these terms: "You brought us here to kill us." No remembrance of the power of God and the plagues. No sight of the slain lamb which purchased their redemption. All they can think about is just how difficult it is. How difficult it is to be a Christian in God's service. Do we ever think that way? What a difficult thing it is to be in Christian service. How much more money we could be making elsewhere. How our retirement would all be set up by now. How I could have paid vacation and all the weeks that have accumulated by now. How nice it would be to have a job where when I left at 5 o'clock, I'd all stayed at the office. Didn't have to lesson plan. Didn't have to answer emails. There were no problems calling for my intervention. No demands infringing on my enjoyment of an evening with a family. And what a difficult place the Lord has brought me into in Christian ministry. Do we ever think that way? When the Lord's servants lose their joy, when their service becomes nothing better than a necessary evil, it is an ugly thing. And the thing that will bring those latent, ugly attitudes to the surface is adversity. Like dropping a tea bag in hot water, what's on the inside comes out. and it's typically not very pretty. He uses adversity to humble us. The first ingredient in the humbling is to expose what's in our hearts. But that's not really what humbles a believer. Not just that. There's something else in addition that will humble us. You see it when you begin reading in verse number 9. Look at verse 9. Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. Verse 10. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. What must these people have been thinking? After they had just said the words of verse 3 out loud. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. And you're thinking, oh boy, this is not gonna be pretty. Shield your eyes, Israel. This isn't gonna go well. And then look how he responds. And at even, ye shall eat flesh. And in the morning, ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Jehovah Jireh mercifully provided. Don't read verse 12 the way that we sometimes read it. At even ye shall eat flesh, in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. That's not. This is the tender, gracious provision of the Lord to people who deserve the very opposite. And if anything is going to humble a child of God, that will. When adversity exposes the murmuring and the ingratitude and the ugly sense of entitlement that yet lurks within my heart, and God responds with fresh mercies and gracious provision, that'll humble you. It's like that dynamic between Saul and David. When David was fleeing from Saul, he had the opportunity of killing Saul there as Saul fell asleep in the cave that he was hiding. He did not take the opportunity. He would not lay his hands on the Lord's anointed. Rather, he cut off a piece of his robe. Later on, Saul wakes up. He leaves the cave. He goes down into the valley. David calls out to him and shows him a piece of the robe. And it came to pass when David made an end of speaking these words unto Saul that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And he said to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And that's exactly the chemistry between us and the Lord, isn't it? We've dealt wickedly with the Lord yet again. And he continues to be so good to us. That's what humbles a believer. He didn't leave me in my sin. He didn't pass me by. He arranged everything in my life to put me in the place where I would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gave me life when I was dead in my sins. He gave me repentance and faith. He gave me the Holy Spirit. He forgives my sins over and over again. I've brought the same sins to Him over and over. And never once have I found Him unwilling to forgive me. And He never will. And how many times He's gone after me when I've gone astray, when I've drifted away. And how many times have you come through that door with a cold heart, neglecting Scripture, neglecting prayer, but you left this place warmed and put back into a right relationship with the Lord? And He came to you in the preaching of His word, and He convicted you of sin. That was Him going after you, His wandering sheep, a backslidden believer. And how many times has He done that for you? He's been so good to me. I haven't been so good to Him. But He's been good to me. When you think of it that way, there's not a reason in the world not to overflow with love and gratitude and highest regard for a pardoning God like that. That's why He sends the days of adversity. It's to humble us. And the way that He does it is by exposing the ugliness that is yet in our hearts, and then graciously meeting our needs so that we will say that He is the one who forgives, that He might be feared. So what we've seen so far in this test of faith is really something that we could have seen in many places of Scripture. God ordains our adversity, and He does it to humble us. There are lots of passages that teach that. What's specific about this test? What is the lesson that this test teaches better than any other test could? Well, it's that God brings us into adversity and exposes our hearts so that He humbles us in order to make us God-dependent. He wants that humility to lead to something more, something further. He wants it to lead to radical, daily dependence on the Lord. Again, I'll have you turn to Deuteronomy 8. Look back at that section where we have the explanation of these events. And in Deuteronomy 8, in verse number 3, it says, "He humbled thee, and He suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know." You see, God deliberately let them get really hungry, and then He fed them. And the point of Him putting it like that, the point of Him putting those two phrases side by side in verse number 3, is to make the point that the manna was not provoked by the need. This is not God saying, "Oh no, I have a whole bunch of people down there, and they've got to eat every day for the next 40 years. Where can I find some cheap food?" That's not what's going on. He created the need so that He could give the provision. He suffered you to hunger, and then He gave you the manna. Both are just as active and deliberate. The need was created so the provision could be given. And it's the same way with us. He doesn't just react to our needs. He creates the needs so that He can provide the provision. What you have there at the beginning of verse 3 is deliberate privation and then miraculous provision. Deliberate privation and then miraculous provision. Now, why do you do it? Keep reading in verse 3. That he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. And that lesson is worth 40 years of gathering manna 6 days a week. You're dependent on God for your life. The whole situation is orchestrated. The hunger, the slim prospects of satisfying that hunger, and the supply that would be meted out by the Lord on a daily basis. He didn't just miraculously take away the hunger. He didn't create a huge mountain-like loaf of bread that would roll along with them through the wilderness so that when anybody's hungry, they walked up to it and grabbed a hunk out of it and ate it. That's not how he did it. The way he did this was to give them a daily supply. They weren't allowed to hoard it up. It would spoil if they hoarded it up. Hoarding it up would only betray a lack of confidence that God would continually supply in the future. They had to go out every morning to collect this food. They were daily, they're learning, morning after morning after morning. They're daily dependent on God. They're radically dependent on Him. You know, Israel, when they first saw the manna in chapter 16 and in verse number 15, it says there, when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. And maybe you know the word manna simply means, what is it? They looked at this and they said, it's not wheat, it's not fruit, it's not a vegetable, it's not a starch, it's not a pastry. What is it? What is it? They can't figure out what it is. Nobody knows what it is. It's an unexplainable provision. There's nothing in it that's natural, normal substance. And it's obvious the stuff is miraculous. It's just obviously miraculous. Hoarding it up resulted in it spoiling. Except on Friday, when you were supposed to gather a 2-day supply and then eat half of it the next day, and on that day, and on that day only, it didn't spoil. And then verses 17 and 18, have you ever thought about this? Verses 17 and 18 tell us that no matter how much a person collected, it was always sufficient for them. You could have a young man energetically go out there early in the morning with a shovel and a wheelbarrow. And he just really energetically gathers manna. And when he goes back to his tent and measures it out, how much did he get? An omerful. You could have an elderly couple totter out of their tent with only their hands to use, scoop up, take it back to their tent. They meet it out. How much do they have? An omer. It's absolutely miraculous. Verse 17 says, it doesn't matter if you've gathered a lot or gathered a little. You all have the same. And it just disappears when the sun comes out. The stuff is obviously miraculous. It's unexplainable. And God led Israel into a situation in which life was to be daily sought from heavenly bread. And they're being reminded that they are not self-sufficient, that they are radically dependent on something that's completely unexplainable. It's just reliance on what God says about this. God says it will sustain you, and we'll trust Him. They are radically dependent on God, and they're learning it every day. Now, how about you? Are you living as a self-sufficient creature? Or are you living in daily dependence on God? How would you know whether you are living self-sufficiently or dependent on God? Well, do you gather your manna every morning? Are you living by bread alone? Or by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Brothers and sisters, you and I need daily nutrition that we're not going to find at the grocery store. What really sustains the Christian? It's not your insurance. It's not your retirement account. It's not your prescriptions. It's not your supplements, it's not your diet, it's not your family, it's not your friends, it's not your money. What really sustains a Christian is meeting with the living Christ in the Word of God every day. Every one of us should wake up tomorrow morning with the mindset, I need something more than breakfast. I need to meet with Jesus in His Word if I'm going to be sustained as a Christian today. Is that your regular mindset? Think for a moment about the circumstances of your life. Those aspects of your life that you would consider troubles or adversity. Why did God place those things in your life? It was to expose what was in your heart so that you would be humbled by His gracious provision. And that you would learn to be radically dependent on God. It was to teach you personally the lesson, a lesson that can only be learned by experience, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And Christian, haven't your troubles done that? Haven't your troubles taught you that lesson? You see, that's the difference between the troubles of a believer and the troubles of an unbeliever. The troubles of an unbeliever harden his heart. He uses those troubles to make excuses for his bad behavior. He resents the Lord. He's bitter with those circumstances. He's bitter with the Lord who ordained those circumstances. But the troubles of the child of God draw him to Christ. He gets a sight of the ugliness of his heart. He's humbled as he contemplates that while he's been so ungrateful to God, God has been nothing but faithful to him. And he draws near to Christ. He's led by grace to cry out, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the man who's learned radical dependence on the Lord. So, brothers and sisters, let us submit to the ways of God and live as those who live not by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. May God teach us through our adversities to be daily dependent on the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we commit this back to you now. We confess the latent self-sufficiency that yet resides inexcusably in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you would cleanse us of this proud self-sufficiency. And we pray that we would learn to be daily dependent on thee. Wake each of us up tomorrow morning with the trust, with the belief, with the mindset that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word which comes out of your mouth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.